Reading from God's Holy Word today, our Hebrew Testament comes from Micah. This is in the sixth chapter of Micah, the first eight verses. The hymn we're singing after the sermon relates to Micah, but I'm preaching on Matthew. But I learned this song that we'll be singing based on this scripture with the Sunday school curriculum when I was Christian Ed Director in Vermont, and we just loved it. The kids would sing it while they were cleaning house. So, you know, it's a pretty good song, right? Because it's a reminder of a really powerful verse. So here then what Micah is sharing from the Lord. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and what have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Mahol devised, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened to Shittim and Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of God. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before the Lord with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Reading from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, we are still in the first chapter. We are beginning at verse 18, and we are finishing this first chapter. Hear now what Paul teaches. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And our gospel lesson today comes from the gospel according to Matthew. We are in the fifth chapter, the first 12 verses. Jesus had been followed through Galilee, and he ended up just outside Galilee, and the crowds were very dense. So we begin at the beginning of the fifth chapter. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then Jesus began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Here is our reading from God's holy word. Let us pray. O God, I ask that you bless now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that it might be acceptable to you. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I was a tiny kid. I think I was just turning 17. I was still 4'10". So I was a little teeny midget. And one of my favorite things to do was to be in the kitchen when my mom did not need all her counter space. And she had the luxury to be able to set me up on the counter, either to give me medicine, usually, or a shot, or, you know. But sometimes it was just to sit there and watch her work, so I was out of her way. I loved it. You think about our counters, they really aren't that high. But if you're little and you can't see the top of the counter, if you're up on top of the counter, you got a whole different view of the world, right? Yeah, you see things you never saw before. Likewise, and I think almost every little child I've ever seen is learning to walk. Maybe it's because they have to get their legs straight first with the tush up in the air. You know, they learn to, they can look through their feet with their head upside down, and it gives them a different world view. And while I struggle now to get down and find what went under the dining table or under the sofa, I used to love to stand on my head. It was like a skill set. And because I was the oldest, it was that time period where it was temporarily ahead of my brothers developmentally, so I could show off by doing headstands. And I liked to just be upside down. It was kind of neat. I remember the grass looked like green fringe, you know, because it was like growing downward when your head is buried in it. It tickles your nose. And the clouds are up in the sky, but they aren't up in the sky, they're down in the sky, right? And you can see your toes, it's like you're standing in the sky. We had a swing set, a little metal swing set, you know, one of those simple red and green things that was like an A, except if you looked at it upside down, it was a B. And the glare was amazing because it stayed solid, right? And so did the swings. It just kind of stuck out there into space. Made it exciting, unpredictable. It was refreshing to get away from seeing things the same old way. It made it different. Trees growing upside down, houses might fall up. Anything seemed possible. It must be so exciting to other people because there's an ad on television for windows. I don't know if you've seen that one, but it looks like she's laying on the floor, right, on her back with her legs up, except she's really sitting upright. And she just stands up and starts walking. And they have to reframe the whole hammer and turn it upside down. Because it was fun to lay on the floor and look out her sky dome window things, which I can't all of a sudden remember. I should go back to my written text. The world is different when seen upside down. I think maybe if Jesus could have, he would have asked all the crowd that was gathered there on the slope of that mountain to turn their heads down to the ground and stand upside down when he taught them the Beatitudes. Because that's what he was doing. He was turning the world upside down so that those who had been fighting for breath at the bottom of the human heap suddenly found themselves closest to heaven. While those who thought they were on top of things found themselves flat on their backs looking up. The formula of Beatitudes were not new to anyone who was gathered there that day. Beatitudes were common expressions at that time, not only in religious circles. They were everyday sayings, like things about the good life, listing the virtues that anyone would have in order to be part of the good life. Blessed are the wise, for they shall not be fooled. Blessed are the strong, for their enemies shall fear them. Blessed are the wealthy, for they shall never go hungry. Right? That's a good one, isn't it? Another word for blessed in this type of formula is happy. Happy are the wealthy, for they shall never go hungry. Since the 1500s, we've been translating the sacred text into our common language, and so we note that the French use the word debonair in their Beatitudes. I don't know much about French, but I always thought that was somebody who was, you know, I don't know, Grace Kelly-ish, right, you know, or French stereotype. But think about it. It means happy. Debonair are those who have invested well, for their old age shall be secure. So what's so shocking about Jesus' list? Huh? Well, it wasn't the form, it was the content. Blessed are the meek, the mournful, the poor in spirit. Who was Jesus kidding? There is nothing happy, debonair, or blessed about any of those. What is so happy about hungering and thirsting for righteousness, about being reviled and persecuted? He says, rejoice and be glad. No one with any sense is going to vote for any of those definitions of the good life. But you see, Jesus did not ask for anyone's approval. He just redefined the good life in 9 short sentences, held them out for everyone to see. 9 portraits of kingdom people, previously known as victims, dreamers, pushovers, fools. These are the chosen ones, he said, the blessed ones who shall see God face to face. These are the happy ones, the lucky ones who shall be satisfied, not because they got an advanced copy of the rules and played by them to win, but because winning was the farthest thing from their minds. Yeah, Jesus' list is a list of losers. Make no mistake about it. The merciful who keep forgiving their enemies so that their enemies can trounce them all over again. The pure in heart who believe everything they hear and empty their bank accounts to keep crooks in business. The peacemakers who step into the middle of a fist fight and get clobbered from both sides. These are God's favorites, Jesus insists. Not the effective, successful people in the world, but the ones who cannot even compete. Who do not know success, that walks up and hands them a trophy. blessed ones would insist there must have been some mistake. The blessed ones would give the prize away to someone who needed it more. The blessed ones would put it in a closet so that they would not be tempted to think well of themselves. I would guess that most of us today do not know what to do with the Beatitudes. Some of us have maybe heard them for so long that they've lost their shock value for us. They just sound like some sort of sweet, pretty poem. Maybe something that we could needlepoint, hang over the piano, share with others about here's Christianity. Maybe some of us might hear these Beatitudes like new commandments and worry that we're not meek enough, pure enough, persecuted enough. But I would draw your attention to the fact that there are not any words such as shoulds and oughts in the Beatitudes. Nor are there any shouts or shout nots. Note, the Beatitudes is not transactional language. Do this, you receive that. Do that, you receive this. No, the Beatitudes are descriptive language. This is who these people are right now. And this is what the future holds for them. This is who they are right now. And this is what their future looks like. It is not the language of law. It is the language of gospel, of good news, of hope and promises. The way things are now is not the way they will always be. And that those who find themselves at the back of the bus right now will be sitting in first class before the trip is through. Lectionary assigns the text, and so today this gospel lesson is being preached all around the world. Whether it be a cinder block church in Kenya where people sit cross-legged on the packed dirt floor, open windows for bees and other insects to come in. Maybe they're sitting in a shack in the wetlands of El Salvador, where all the people present have to listen really hard and commit everything to memory because they cannot read. This is their one shot for the week at the gospel. Or maybe right here in the United States, take any road, find a Spanish language Catholic church where the nearby Mexicans who are migrant workers for us live huddled in trailer parks, and they gather one morning a week to praise God in their own tongue. Much of the power of the Beatitudes depends on where you are sitting when you hear them. They sound different from on top than they do from underneath. They sound different up front than they do in the back. Up front with the religiously satisfied and self-assured, they sound pretty confrontational. Where's your hunger and thirst, you well-fed Christian? Where's your spiritual poverty? Where are the bones of your soul showing through your clothes? Why aren't your handkerchiefs soaked with tears? But way in the back, with the victims, the dreamers, the pushovers, the fools, and the attitudes sound completely different. And the attitudes say, shh, dry your tears, little ones. The whole earth belongs to you. Though someone else still holds the keys, it won't be long now. Heaven's gates are opening wide for you. And the first face you will see shall be the face of God. The words are the same in every place that reads them this day. It's just that the ears change. Each of us hearing Jesus' description of good life through our own filters as something foreign or familiar, as something to be sought or something to be feared. I guess you can do anything you want to with the Beatitudes, and people always have. Some have ignored them. Some have admired them and walked away. Some have used them as a yardstick to measure their own blessedness. And some have used them to declare a revolution. The simplest thing to do with the Beatitudes, perhaps, is to let them stand you on your head so that you cannot see the world in the same way again, so that you cannot be sure anymore who are the winners and who are the losers. Upside down, you begin to see that God's blessed ones are in places it would have never occurred for you to look. You begin to see that the poor in spirit, the meek, and those who mourn are not just people you can help, but people who can help you if you let them. And that their hunger and thirst for God are not voids to be filled, but appetites to be ended. Upside down, you begin to see that peacemakers are not flower children, but are physicians, describing God's own tranquility. And that the pure in heart have just never gotten into the knack of locking their doors. Upside down, you begin to see that those who have been bruised for their faith are not the sad ones, but the happy ones, because they have found something worth being bruised for. And that those who are merciful are just handing out what they have already received in abundance. The world does look funny upside down. But maybe that is just how it looks when you have got your feet planted in heaven. Jesus did it all the time and seemed to think that we could do it too. So blessed are those who stand on their heads, for they shall see the world as God sees it. They shall also find themselves in good company. People who have been turned upside down by the only one who knows which way is up. May you know your world in an upside down way, because you trust in the one who knows up. Amen.